Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3, we're going to head back there again. We take a couple weeks to look at a few other different topics, and now this week we want to come back to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3 and continue to work our way through this Gospel. Now, chapter 3 in some ways is a culmination of what has been kind of going on all the way through chapter 2 as the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, have been questioning Jesus. They've been questioning as he claimed to have authority on earth to forgive sins. They question whether he was blaspheming as he did this. And then he goes and eats with tax collectors and sinners. And they say, well, who is this that eats with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, that they believe that Jesus was doing something wrong in doing this. And they question his disciples. Why would he do such a thing? Then later on in the chapter, as they came to him and recognized that his disciples were not fasting like the disciples of John and the Pharisees were, and they questioned, why do your disciples not fast? And then as they came to the end of the chapter, they began to question Jesus because his disciples were plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath and eating them, and they believed that in some way, according to their traditions and their laws, that this was work, and so Jesus would not have allowed his disciples surely to do this. And it seemed like Jesus was not following their traditions. He wasn't following in the mold that they thought he should, and they kept questioning him. And as they kept questioning him and he kept doing things that were against what they believed were right, there was a growing animosity toward Jesus. There was a growing confrontation that was coming to a head. And here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we see this coming to a head. But now it's not the Pharisees who are asking the questions, but Jesus himself. And here we read in verse 1, again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Just before we look into this further, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly, that you would help us to see ourselves more clearly in the world in which we live, that you would help us to see our world's great need and our great need for a Savior, that you would help us to understand more clearly how we are to respond in the midst of sometimes circumstances that are hostile and are turning against you and your law. Would you help us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now what we see here this morning is, as we said, there is a growing hostility that is coming towards Jesus, a growing confrontation. And what does Jesus do in the midst of this confrontation? Does Jesus kind of head the other way? Does he say, well, you know, it really wouldn't be good for me to speak the truth in the midst of this hostile environment, and so I will go off to the side and take care of business in a place where nobody can see? Because Jesus, as he is confronted by these men, they're waiting for him. They think that they've got him trapped because Jesus comes into the synagogue. We find he's there. He says, he entered the synagogue. I believe it's the same synagogue that he entered in Capernaum early in chapter 1 where he healed the man from a demon possession. And so maybe the Pharisees and others had caught wind of what Jesus was doing on the Sabbath. And because he was doing these things, they claimed that he was working and breaking the Sabbath. And so Jesus enters the synagogue and they saw there a man with a withered hand. And because they had heard of Jesus' reputation as a healer and one who had compassion on people, that they knew that if Jesus saw this man with a withered hand as he came in, that surely he would do something. And as he healed this man, they believed that they would have him. They would have him caught red-handed, if you will, breaking their Sabbath law. Now you may be wondering, doesn't it seem a little weird? Doesn't it seem a little odd that as Jesus comes in, they want to catch him healing a man, and they think that somehow Jesus is breaking the law of God? And I believe these people just did not have a right understanding of God and his law. They had lost all sight of the God who had given the law. Because God's law is not a law that prohibits people from doing what is good. And why would that be? Well, we know that God's law is good because God himself is good. And Jesus affirms the goodness of the law, we find in verse 3, where he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And then in verse 4, he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" But they were silent. But the obvious answer to the question, it is lawful on the Sabbath to do good and to save life. That is because the law of God is good, because it reflects the goodness of the God who gave the law. In Psalm 119:68, the psalmist says this. He says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." In other words, the psalmist wanted to learn from the law of God because he knew the one who gave those statutes, gave that law, was good and does good. And so if God gives good commands because God is good, therefore we would want to learn and understand those commands. It's interesting today that if you go out into our culture and you talk to people about the law of God and the commands that he has given, there's a vast misunderstanding of the character of God, and there is a vast turning away from God's law as if God's law was something that was evil and not good. We see this very prominently in our government as we continue in our country to turn away from the law of God. We were a country that was founded on the goodness of God and his word and his law. But now the laws of our land that used to be a bit of a reflection of the law of God have turned away from that law of God because we think we know better. We turn away from the good law of God and we make laws now where evil is called good and good is called evil. Where it now has become right to take life and to destroy life and to bring death rather than to preserve life in our country. Because we have lost sight of the goodness of God and the law that he has given. Because God's law is not only good, but it does lead to life. God's law leads to life, as Jesus would have these Pharisees come to understand. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 45 to 47, in speaking to God's people, Moses lets them and reminds them of the goodness of God's law that he is giving to them. Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law. Deutero means two and nomos law. So we have the second giving of God's law. And as he gives that law, he says to them this in Deuteronomy 32. "And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, 'Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess.'" And here Moses affirms the goodness of the law of God. But it's interesting, even in the church today, we find that the law of God has come under a bit of a bad rap, if you will. That somehow we think that the law is not good. People would say, well, doesn't the law condemn? And surely when we think about the grace of God, it is the grace of God and the gospel as opposed to the law. That somehow the law is bad and the gospel is good. Both of these things are good. And God in his law had good purposes in giving the law, and one of those good purposes is very much missed by the Pharisees, and I believe Jesus is going to bring this to light as he asks them this question. Because one of the good purposes of God's law was to be used as a schoolmaster to bring people to the feet of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the law was meant to reflect the holiness of God and the goodness of God and the purity of God. And as people saw this light of God's law, it was like a mirror, and it would reflect the holiness and goodness of God to them. And as they confronted the holiness and the goodness of God, they would see in that mirror the fact that they were not good, that we did not measure up, that we were not holy and pure as God is. And in light of that, it would bring all mankind to a place where before the law of God, their mouths would be stopped and the whole world would be held accountable to God. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans in chapter 3. In verse 19, he says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And now you will remember that these Pharisees, in chapter 2, as Jesus confronted them, they believed that they were righteous. They believed that they had measured up to the law of God. And they saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners and said, "Well, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" As if they weren't a sinner. They didn't understand. They hadn't seen the true holiness of the law of God and brought to a place where they knew they needed a Savior outside themselves. And so it was that Jesus was going to now take this truth of God's law and he was going to confront the Pharisees with their hypocrisy and their sin. Because all mankind, we find, if we do not want to come into the light of God's law to see ourselves as we truly are, we find ways to hide from it. In our culture today, we see this very clearly. The theory of evolution is basically given to us so that we can deny the need for a creator. Why do people want to deny the need for a creator? Not because the evidence would lead them there, no. Because if there is a creator, if there is one who made us, then he is the one who we are accountable to. And his moral law is what we are governed by. And so then, if we want to get rid of moral accountability so that we can feel good before God or before whatever, no God, we eliminate the need for God altogether. If there is no God, there is no accountability, therefore we are not guilty. Men find other ways to avoid this confrontation with the holy law of God. We then maybe say there is no God, or we construct a God in our own image. We construct a God whose moral law is not as good as it is, so that we then can feel that if we do enough good things, we can then measure up to the holy law of God. And so we construct a God who is not so holy that we, in our human seeking to live rightly, cannot measure up to him, if you will. And that is really what many of the world's religions are today. They are works-based religions. They have a view of God that is lesser than he is so that we feel like we can measure up to his holy standards, therefore not feel guilty. But there is another way to avoid this encounter with the holy and good law of God, and that is to construct other laws, to make laws that are contrary to or supplement the laws of God in such a way that we can measure up to them. And that's exactly what these Pharisees had been doing. And so when they are confronting Jesus and they were going to accuse him, they are not going to accuse him based on the good law of God, but they are wanting to accuse him based on their own laws, laws that they had constructed, if you will, to hedge around the law of God in such a way that actually the goodness and the holiness and the purity of God's law could not be seen. And Jesus in Mark 7, 5-8 confronts the Pharisees with this very thing and the scribes, and we have seen this before, but it's good just to review it. He says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' He said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" So these men, these Pharisees whom Jesus is here confronting, they had their traditions, and it was their traditions that had been elevated over the law of God, that had obscured the law of God, that Jesus is now going to help them come to see how they have so done this and twisted their hearts that they have not come to see their own sinfulness. What had the Pharisees done to the Sabbath law in light of this? How could they see healing as something that would be wrong in light of God's goodness and his law? Well, what they had done is they had constructed again the fourth commandment that says, on part of that fourth commandment, you shall not do any work on the Sabbath day. And they had said that healing, certain types of healing, was a type of work on the Sabbath. And so they said that if a human life was in danger, a Jew was not only allowed but required to violate the Sabbath law and work in order to save the person. But they were only allowed to do enough to save the person's life. And so if a person was hurt, they could kind of somewhat take care of them. For instance, it said that a bandage might be applied to a wound if the object was to prevent it from getting worse, but they weren't allowed to do anything to heal it until the next day. And so if you saw a person in a life-threatening situation, you could do enough to save them, but no more. You could not do anything to positively help them to get better, only just to stop it from getting worse. And this is part of their laws. You could read about it in their Talmud. There's actually historical documents that will list these things out. And so these men then believed that if Jesus was going to heal somebody who was not in a life-threatening situation, he was disobeying the law of God, according to these men. For instance, in Luke 13:14, you'll find the ruler of the synagogue echoing this very sentiment when it says, "The ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" And so here is the setting, here's the situation. Jesus then comes into this synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand. Jesus has power to heal him. He has compassion to heal him. These men, according to their laws, are waiting for him to do this so that they can pronounce him guilty and accuse him of a crime according to their laws. But this would not be a crime according to the law of God. So what does Jesus do? Does Jesus go off into a corner? Does he wait until later to heal the man? For surely he could have done this. He could have said, you know, I'm not going to go into this controversy. I'm going to avoid the controversy. I'm not going to confront this here because I know that these men will accuse me. And so I'm going to wait, and after the service, once I'm off in a quiet, private place, I can call him over and heal him. Or does he say, well, I'll wait till tomorrow and I will heal him? No, Jesus doesn't go away from the confrontation, but he actually heightens it. Notice what he does in verse 3. "And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And then he says to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent." And so Jesus confronts them publicly. He asks the man to come into the middle where everybody can see him. He's not going to do this off to the side somewhere and try to hide. Jesus is going to confront the hypocrisy in his culture, in that synagogue that day. And he's going to confront them with both the goodness of the law of God and confront them with the evil that is in their own hearts. Notice what he says. He says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And you would think the answer is obvious. You think they would obviously answer, well, it's obviously right according to God's law to do good and to save life. And they would have been right in answering that way. But Jesus also says, is it ready or good according to the law of God to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now, what is he doing as he asks this question? He's piercing to the very hearts of these people. Because these people had no intention of doing good, but they had intention of doing harm to Jesus. They're sitting there ready to judge him for healing a man while they are plotting his destruction and murder in their own hearts. For you can see in verse 6 what happens after Jesus does this miracle. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And so the irony of the situation that Jesus is trying to confront these men with their own sinfulness so that they will come to understand that they are not righteous and they will turn to the one who is the physician from sin, Jesus himself. The irony of the situation is they want to accuse the only one who has perfectly obeyed the law of God. They want to accuse the one who gave the law, the one whose life comes to pay the price for those who do not obey the law, and they are accusing him of doing something that is unlawful. And at the same time they are doing this, they are plotting murder in their own hearts against the sixth commandment that says, "Thou shalt not kill." And that's why they don't want to answer, because they know their hypocrisy. He confronts it. He exposes it. Another thing I find interesting is that fourth commandment, these men here who are trying to charge Jesus with breaking the fourth commandment by working on the Sabbath, did not realize or weren't thinking about the first part of the fourth commandment. For the first part of the fourth commandment says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now you think about this man with a withered hand. Could he work at all? And if he could work, was not his work hindered? The society in which he lived, most of the jobs weren't sitting at a desk answering phones or other things. They didn't have these things. Most of them, they had a very agrarian culture. There were farmers. There were others. Jesus worked as a carpenter. Most of the jobs that they had to do were with their hands. And so if this man had a withered hand, then surely healing his hand so that he could obey the first part of the fourth commandment, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, would surely be something that was lawful according to the law of God. You see, so in healing the man, he actually made it so that for the first time, this man could actually obey the fourth commandment. He could go and joyfully work 6 days, and then he would actually have a good reason to rest on the seventh day from his work because he had been healed. And so Jesus, then, is someone who does not ignore confrontation. Jesus is not one who seeks to avoid confrontation, but he does it with a purpose. And so we as Christians, too, in the midst of a culture that is turning away from the law of God, we too must be willing to confront the evils of our culture and the evil in the hearts of men with the truth of God's moral law. You think about it, throughout the ages this has been the case. You look at Elijah on Mount Carmel confronting the 400 prophets of Baal. He is willing to confront. He doesn't just hide off in a corner. How about John the Baptist with Herod? In Luke 3:18 it says, "So with many other exhortations John had preached the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all and locked John up in prison." So John wasn't afraid to confront his culture. He saw Herod the king doing things that were unlawful, that were condemned by the law of God, and so he reproved him. And Herod had taken his brother's wife and had been married to her. And so he confronted this, and because he confronted this and some of the other evil things that Herod was doing, Herod then had him locked up and put in prison. And I think it's important for us today. We live in a culture that kind of says, well, you know, if that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. There is no absolute truth. There is no moral law of God that should govern all of our culture and society. And even if you believe that, you can believe that off in a corner, but don't you dare confront anybody publicly. But Jesus wouldn't have us do that. Jesus wouldn't have us hide with our understanding of God's truth. He would have us confront the culture with that reality. And yet the culture is becoming increasingly hostile to those who will do this. There was an article in Christianity Today not long ago written by a lady by the name of Zarina Ong. And it talked about how, actually, it was just a couple of days ago on Tuesday that there was a couple of men street preachers that had been preaching back in 2016 in England, and they had been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know exactly their methods. I cannot endorse everything they did because I don't know exactly what it was they were doing. But it's interesting to find that the prosecutor in the case argued that Jesus, being stated as being the only way to God, cannot be said to be true. Now listen, I'll quote here. It says, "Even though the preachers said in their defense that they were only speaking truths from the Bible, prosecutor Ian Jackson argued otherwise. To say to someone that Jesus is the only God is not a matter of truth," he said. "To the extent that they are saying that the only way to God is through Jesus, that cannot be a truth." And these men actually were found guilty of disturbing the peace and other things in their culture and were reprimanded for this. And we find increasingly in our society that we are consistently in a culture that is not a culture where Jesus says, "Is it lawful to do good or to do evil or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" We cannot say that about our country of Canada any longer. Because in our country, instead of it being lawful to do good, it's more likely to be lawful to do harm, it seems. It seems now that it is no longer lawful to save a life, for we can be put in prison or condemned because we seek to protest those who want to take the lives of the unborn, those who speak out against euthanasia and other things. We are increasingly in a culture where this cannot be said any longer. Our laws no longer reflect the law of God. And when they no longer reflect the law of God, they no longer reflect the goodness of God. The laws then, if they do not reflect the law of God, no longer are laws that give life, but they are laws that lead to death. And surely we live in a culture that is more and more not a culture of life and goodness, but a culture of harm and death. And just as Jesus confronts the Pharisees in this situation publicly, so we too as Christians are called to publicly confront those things that go against the law of God. And Jesus, though, doesn't just do this because he wants to show these people how evil they are, but he wants them to come to a place where under the law of God, they will recognize their sin, they will recognize their guilt, and they will turn and trust in the one who is standing in front of them. But when men consistently turn away from the law of God, it should cause us to respond, not only by confronting that truth, but also, as Jesus responded here, notice how it says in verse 5, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus confronts these men with the truth of what's in their hearts. He shows them that they are actually plotting murder and harm to him, and that their laws have flipped the goodness of God and made it into something that was no longer allowing something that was good to happen. He wanted to expose them, and yet their own unrighteousness and their own hardness of heart, instead of repenting, instead of admitting what they had done, they were silent. They wouldn't even answer the most basic question. Is it lawful to do good and to give life or to do harm and to kill? But they hardened their hearts to Christ. They hardened their hearts when God's law exposed them for what they were. And this really is what confronts each one of us as we look at the person of Jesus. We have two options. We can see in Jesus the perfect righteousness of God. We can see the law of God, and we can see how we, in light of that law, are not worthy of God. And we can repent of our sin. We can see ourselves for who we are. And we can turn and we can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one, the Savior from sin, the one who perfectly obeyed God's law on our behalf. Or we can do like these men did, and we can harden our hearts to him and his word. And we are in a growingly, increasingly hostile culture to Christ, where our culture is hardening their hearts toward God and his word and turning away from him incessantly. And how should we respond? Well, we should respond like Jesus. We should be both angered and grieved when God's truth is met by unrepentant hardness of heart. Now, Jesus angry? I mean, most of the pictures we see of Jesus, he has a little lamb on his shoulders, and he comes with a smile and his long flowing hair and everything else. But here, isn't this the God of the Old Testament? Isn't the God of the Old Testament an angry God who gets angry at things? But Jesus, he's meek and mild. Well, Jesus was meek and mild, and surely he took the children in his arms, but Jesus also got angry. There is a time when anger is not only necessary, but good and right. Where anger, when we see God's goodness and God's law being turned aside and the laws of men that are leading people into harm and to evil and destroying a culture, should cause our blood to boil. We should be angered because our culture is turning away from God and so is destroying life rather than saving it, is doing harm rather than doing good. Where God's goodness and his compassion is distorted, when the mirror of his holy law is tarnished so that people no longer see their need for a Savior, where evil flourishes under the guise of what is good and goodness and life are being sucked out of a culture, this should cause us to be angry. Are we angry? Is there something in us that says, this is not right? And yet, in Ephesians 4:26, we are called to be angry and sin not. There is an anger in Jesus that often is not in us. Most often our anger is accompanied by sin and sinful motives and impatience or other things in us. But oh, that we would pray that we would be like Christ, that we would be angry and not sin. That we would be angry because God's law has been distorted and people's lives are being ruined and God's holiness is not being upheld. Oz Guinness said, "One element of Christian compassion is outrage." One element of Christian compassion is outrage. If we see what is wrong as God sees it, we will feel about it as God feels. And surely then, as Jesus confronted the hardness of men and the distortion of God's law, he was outraged, he was angry, but he was also grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus didn't mock them, did not look down on them in self-righteousness, although he was righteous. Jesus, when he saw these things, it broke his heart, it grieved him. In Luke 13, as he comes into Jerusalem, it said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Oh, how he longed that the people of God would come back and see their Messiah for who he truly was and not harden their hearts toward him. And here Jesus is grieved at their hardness of heart because he knows what is coming. If men continue to harden their hearts against him, first of all, in this life, there is the discipline and judgment of God. And we saw this on the Jews, those Jews, these Pharisees who continually hardened their hearts toward Christ. It was in AD 70 when God, in his providence, brought the Roman army to conquer Jerusalem and flattened the city and destroyed the people. It was a horrendous, horrendous judgment of God against them for hardening their hearts toward their Savior and Messiah. And we in our country too, if we continue in our unrepentant ways and hardening our hearts against the law of God, we'll come under his discipline and judgment and already are. And we see it all around us. But there is an even worse thing than having God's judgment come on our country. It is the ultimate judgment that comes on those who harden their hearts until the day when they die. That these men, he knew, if they continued to harden their hearts toward him, Jesus was the only way of salvation. They were accusing him of wrong when in seeing his perfectly righteous life, they should have seen in him the one who had come to save them from their sin. And to reject Christ like these men were doing was to reject their only hope for salvation. And so he was angered and so he was grieved. But what did he do? He was not only angered and grieved, but notice finally what he did. He says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And then it says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." First of all, we see that even though Jesus was in some ways in their eyes indicting himself under their laws, he willingly did the good that God's law commanded. Jesus did what was right and good. He would take the consequences, and he knew what those consequences were. He knew that the evil that was in these men's hearts eventually would lead to the crucifixion of Christ at the end of his life. And yet he did what was right and he did what was good and took what was coming. And he did this good and was willing to face the hostility and opposition. And so must we be willing to continue to do good and to face hostility and opposition as we stand for the truth. Now, doesn't it seem odd to you that Jesus goes and heals a man and heals his withered hand, and the response that he gets from the Pharisees is they go out and plot with the Herodians how to destroy him? Now, this is not what we would think. Surely when people do what is good, when people do what is right, surely hostility and opposition is not what we would expect. Would we expect that? We think if we do what is good and what is right, people will love us, people will embrace us. And yet Jesus, was there ever a man who ever did more good than the Lord Jesus Christ? Was there ever a person who ever existed that did more good for humanity while he was on earth than the Lord Jesus Christ in the 3 years of his ministry? And yet, was there ever one who was more hated and more opposed to the point where they nailed him to a Roman cross and crucified him? And so too, we, as we seek to do good, it's amazing that the Pharisees and the Herodians came together on this. It's very interesting. These two groups of people didn't like each other at all. The Pharisees had nothing good to say about the Herodians. They had given in to the Romans. They had been complicit in working with the Romans. They were kind of political, kind of traitors, if you will, to the Jewish nation. These two groups hated each other. And yet in their common disdain for the goodness and the person of Christ, they came together to seek to plot how they might destroy him. And it's interesting when you look at the history of Christianity, how many different peoples with different beliefs and different systems of government have come against Christianity and Christ. How is it that Jesus' name is cursed, and yet we don't hear people using Allah as a cuss word? Where Jesus has been discarded from our school systems, Buddhism and mindfulness and Hindu yoga and other things and native spirituality are now taught in our elementary schools. Jesus is not allowed, but these other things are absolutely fine. Any other name, but not the name of Jesus. And so we who bear his name in this time in our nation must be willing to do what is right according to the law of God and to expose those things that are evil, and like Jesus, follow him in willingness to be persecuted as we face hostility from those who do not want to come under the scrutiny of the law of God. In 1 Peter 2:15 to 21, it says this: "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants must be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." This is our calling as Christians, to stand up for what is good and to be willing to be persecuted for those things if it is necessary. Christ set us an example. Will we follow in his steps? Peter goes on in 1 Peter 4, in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." This isn't strange. Christians have been persecuted throughout the ages. And if our country continues to turn away and harden itself to the law of God, this will come to us too. It's nothing strange, Peter says. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And so this morning we see then in Jesus a willingness to confront those of his day, but he does it for a purpose. He is angered and grieved because he longs for these people whose hearts have been hardened to soften their heart to the truth of who they are before the law of God, that they might turn to him and be saved. And so we too, as we are angered as we see the things going on in our culture, as we are grieved as people continually harden their hearts in our culture toward God and his ways, that we would stand up for the truth, that we would speak, and that we would be willing to be counted as those who follow Christ, that we would count the cost. Because as we, this morning, spend some time at the communion table, we recognize that it was Christ in his willingness to confront that brought this upon himself, and ultimately this plot by the Pharisees and the Herodians led to the cross and led to the greatest good for humanity that ever was. Because God works all things together for good. And if we stand for him and his truth, no matter what happens to us, he will work these things for his good. And ultimately, we have a Savior who did this on our behalf, and it is as we celebrate communion, we celebrate his willingness to go to the cross, to bear this unjust suffering on our behalf so that God's justice could be satisfied and we could be saved. As we prepare our hearts to go to the communion table, may we remember that we also are called to suffer, and that Christ suffered in our place so that we could be made right with God. Let's pray together this morning as we think about these things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. And we thank you that you have made a way for us who, had we lived in Jesus' day, would probably have been among those who cried out to crucify him rather than have loved him and surrendered our hard hearts to him. But we thank you that Jesus came and he lived the perfect life we could not live and died the death that we deserved, that he was willing to confront the culture of his day and was willing to come and to also, by the Holy Spirit, confront us with our sinfulness, that we could see that we were not good, but that Christ was good on our behalf, that we were not righteous, but his righteousness was counted to us because of what he had done in our place. And so as we celebrate communion this morning, may we remember our great Savior, one who was willing to endure hostility, one who suffered on our behalf that we might follow in his steps, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.